Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. You can follow along with the insert of the bulletin, which has the text, 18 to 25. This will be the first of two parts on this passage. We will deal with the issue of slavery somewhat in passing. I'll deal with it from a theological and biblical standpoint. Peter and Paul, the New Testament teaching on the whole issue of slavery is very different from what you and I might expect. It has a far more important concern than the institution of slavery, and I'll explain why in a moment. But before we read the text, let us seek the Lord's face. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your everlasting, inerrant word. We pray that you might open it up to us and deal with us. You have given it to us for our spiritual nourishment and instruction to deal with us in our particular lives, that we might see clearly how we ought to walk. We might see clearly how we ought to respond. And in this very matter, Lord, may you give us light, that we might gladly submit to your truth, and that your truth would have its way with us. Oh, Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. Some time ago I used this story. I might have used it several times in different contexts. Many years ago, when I had just become a pastor, I received a phone call from a man who was telling me that his wife had asked him to leave the house. They were not getting along. And her concerns were legitimate. He called me and we talked about it. And as we continued our conversation, as he had to leave and was living in an apartment and trying to make ends meet and still trying to work out a reconciliation plan, I said to him, you understand that given this situation, you cannot remarry. To which he was greatly astounded. He said, Mark, that can't be. He said, I can't be alone. I'm not happy. There is simply no way. That can't be God's will for my life. But I say, you understand, biblically speaking, you cannot remarry because the circumstances in which this might turn into a divorce will not allow you to remarry. To which he protested he could not understand how God would let him stay in this situation. He said, I have to remarry. But what he said at that time struck me as being symbolic of what I've seen so often and what we all struggle with. Surely God does not want me to suffer. Surely God's purpose for me is to have it more comfortable and easy. Surely He doesn't want me to be here in this bad situation. No, no. In a marriage, a husband or a wife begins to wonder if this wasn't a big mistake. It wasn't what I signed up for, he would say or she would say. Surely God doesn't want me to be in this situation. In work, it's unfulfilling. It's mindless, demeaning, and unsatisfying. I feel like I'm wasting my time. Time is disappearing. It is unbearable. Surely God doesn't want me to be here. In Christian ministry, let us say a young missionary, seemingly zealous for the work of Christ, goes overseas and plunges himself into the missionary work, only to find out it is very mundane, less spectacular, less fulfilling. No mass conversions, no stirring accounts of individual new life. Surely he missed it. This wasn't God's purpose. Surely God wants me to be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, free. Did God make a mistake in placing me in this situation? That's inevitably what the person is assuming, whether he or she states it or not. God wasted this problem in my life. I have to get out of it. Someone made a mistake. It's got to change. But God wastes nothing. If He loves His people, He wastes nothing. The circumstances you find yourself in, He wastes nothing. When He sacrificed His Son on the cross, that was the only way to redeem sinners. He did not waste the blood. There was no other way. And if God can refine you another way, He would, but He wastes nothing. Could it be that God is dealing with you in your particular situation purposefully, wisely, lovingly, patiently, and perhaps permanently? We read this passage of servants, it's actually slaves. To be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do good, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Surely God wants him to be free. But what we begin to find out in this passage is that Peter is following a different line of thought than you and I might be accustomed to. God doesn't want me to be uncomfortable. Or does he? Does he have a different purpose? When we ran our own lives, we avoided all the suffering we could. And what did that get us? Is a wise God messing up now? And then he saves these slaves. Surely now he has better purposes for me. And yet, this is the word. The first point is this, brought out in verse 19. It's a simple point. Let me unpack it. We're called to submit even in bad situations in verse 19. We're called to submit even in bad situations. If you recall, we are to be submissive for the Lord's sake. We dealt with that last week in verse 13. It's for His sake. And to these slaves, He says, they're to submit even if their master is bad, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. How could that be? Now, if you recall, if you can keep your fingers there in 1 Peter and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, let me read to you another aspect of what Paul says here. Paul says in chapter 7, verses 20 and following. He says in 7:20, 1 Corinthians 7:20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Here, Paul's point is, if you can gain your freedom, great, avail yourself of that opportunity. But whether you do or not, you remain with God. And Peter is saying to the slaves whom God had redeemed, in that situation, whether you're free or not, if you are a slave, you submit in that circumstance, not because a master is good. But we found, as we mentioned last week, because it was for the Lord's sake. What is important is that we are the Lord's servant and we remain with God. Verse 16, if you have your Bible, that talks about but living as slaves of God or servants of God. We are free in Him, but we are still servants or slaves of God. Remember, he is calling them to submit in the face of, most likely, under Nero. They're called to submit. Under cruel masters, they're called to submit. Under unbelieving husbands or disobedient husbands in chapter 3, the wives are called to submit. Is God uncaring? Doesn't he know how unbearable the governor is? How cruel the master is? How boorish the husband is? Doesn't he know? Did he mess up? And yet he calls us to submit in those circumstances. Even worse, we're told the kind of attitude we're to exhibit in verse 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. It actually says in fear, in all fear. And I believe it's King James, with all fear, it gets the point. You do it with reverence, even to the unjust master, he says. Some of you may recall this, and I know younger kids might not have seen this. When we were young, we watched the movie Roots. And I hope I got the details right. I didn't get to go check out the film to see if I did. But I remember his name was Kunta Kinte when he was taken from Africa, and his name was now to be Toby. He would not submit. Your name is Toby, no, it's Kunta Kinte. And it went on and on. Eventually, they subdued him. And he said, my name is Toby. Now, we can sympathize with his resistance, recognizing what was going on. But that forced submission is what they required at that time. Paul is not calling for that. Why? Is God merciless and uncaring? No, because he loves us. He redeemed us. We're his servants. Let them do with us as they please. We honor him. He is the one calling us to do this, not them. We have a new master, a new Lord, one who loved us, one who died for us, one who saved us. We're living as slaves of God, verse 16. It is our new identity. We submit for the Lord's sake in the face of bad situations. Not because the situation is good or not because we have a Pollyannish look at it. No, we recognize it is unjust. We recognize it is painful. We recognize there's even grief. But we do it unto the Lord.
Because in the face of all my struggles, He died for me. He saved me. And I'm His forever. Submit for my name's sake, He says. So we are called to submit, even in bad situations. And secondly, God is more concerned about our holiness, than with our comfort and deliverance from suffering. In verses 19 and 20. First thing we notice, as I mentioned, is that getting out of unjust suffering is not the goal of life, at least on this side of heaven. He wants us to endure suffering, this suffering unjustly, while we do good in verse 20. Entirely absent from these verses is the notion that the biggest concern is that we be free from suffering. Why? Because God has a purpose for us. It is an opportunity for us to obey. It is an opportunity for us to show that we have been redeemed by a kind Lord. Will we obey Him? Do good to be mindful of Him? Or will we choose our personal peace, our agenda, our comfort, our security, our goal? Remember the Garden of Eden. Why that tree they could not eat? And as theologians have pondered and pondered, most of the Reformed people are persuaded it was an arbitrary issue. Will you obey me on the basis of my word alone, Adam? As old Palmer Robertson would say, now the point of testing reduces itself to man's willingness to choose obedience for the sake of obedience alone. The raw word of God in itself must become the basis of man's action. That was the reason. Will you choose me in the face of this? Me, Adam. God is saying, will you choose me in the face of suffering? Follow me and not what you want. See, redemption always leads to worship and obedience. God delivered us so that we might be free to worship Him and obey Him. Isn't that the preface of the Ten Commandments? But we read another aspect in Titus 2. In Titus 2, 9 and 10, if you could go with me there, please. Just turn with me real quickly to Titus. There's another reason. Paul's talking about slaves here. He says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The point is, it is an opportunity to honor God, to adorn the doctrine of the gospel that saved them. That they become a representative to show forth God's light in the face of suffering. And that's what Paul is saying. And Peter is saying, you obey me. You obey the Lord in that suffering. So they could say nothing evil about Christians. Remember, we're to live as free men, not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We dealt with last week. So when they accuse us of wrong, they would see the good and praise God for it, perhaps on Judgment Day. Now, brothers and sisters, here's an important reason. God is more concerned about your holiness than about your personal peace and security. Because in our lives, when we made these choices to find our peace and find our security, as some writers would say, we made them idols in our lives. And what good did that bring us? In rebellion against God, we will have our way no matter what. God doesn't want me to be in this circumstance, people would say. him who loved you. As Peter would later say in his steps. Our efforts for our comforts always brought about sin. It was always self-serving, filled with wrath, murmuring, vice, and opposition to God. Our way brought death, and God's way brings life. So he says, obey me, submit in all circumstances. Then he uses this phrase we'll unpack in a moment. It is a gracious thing. That brings us to the third and final point, and it is this. There is both the right and wrong way to endure suffering. There is both the right and wrong way to endure suffering. What is it, the phrase that's used in the ESV, this is a gracious thing, that literally is what it says. Translators and commentators try to understand in this context what it might mean. For this is grace, or this finds favor. This is thankworthy, King James, or this is commendable, NIV. To suffer unjustly when we do good. This is something that finds favor with God. God commends it. It is grace from him. Or as one commentator would put it, this gracious thing could also mean, he says, that patient endurance of suffering is evidence of God's grace at work. It's an evidence of God's grace at work. There's a right way and the wrong way. The wrong way is simply you sin and you endure because you sin. He says that's silly. Now, those aren't the words, but you understand. For what credit is it, or what reward is it, when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? There's no benefit in that. That's justice. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what God delights in. Will you do good and follow my word in the face of suffering? You can avoid the suffering by disobeying me, but do what I say. And God sees you will follow his word no matter what. Not to earn salvation, mind you, but to reveal his work of grace. We're called to endure this sorrow. Notice the first phrase in verse 19, mindful of God, or through for the sake of conscience, New American Standard. And that probably is more accurate. It's in reference to God. It's not because I can grin and endure it. It's in reference to God. It's because he caused me to do it. It's in view of him who loved me. It's not because I'm strong and mighty. Bring it on. Because my God wants me to obey him, even as a slave. I'm conscious of God, mindful of him. We undergo this unjust suffering in obedience to him, with reference to him, our duty-bound response to him. It's theological in nature. And we do it while we're doing good in obedience to him. That's how we're to respond. We endure with reference to God. But it can be wasted, can it not? If we don't. If we don't, we can suffer unjustly when we are not mindful of God. We are mad at him. Or we don't even think about him. We just want to get out of it. I don't care what you want. I just want to get out of this. That's not mindful of God. God, you've placed me here. And we waste what he gives us when we're mindful, when we're not mindful of him. We're called, when we're called to endure in verse 20, you don't endure. You fight, you kick, you spit, you murmur, you question. You don't endure. You do all that you can to stop it. Stop it now. And you waste it. You waste it when you're called to entrust yourself to Him who judges justly in verse 23. But instead, you take a matter into your own hands and you will show wrath. You will show purpose. You will show vengeance. You will show deliverance. As I was working on this sermon, what came to my mind was that small piece of writing that John Piper wrote that many of us read some time ago, "Don't waste your cancer." God places us in these situations not by accident. Slaves are slaves, and God knew, and He had a word for them. And there were these marriages where there was a disobedient husband or unbelieving husband, and there was a word for them. And there was this situation where believers lived under this tyrant, and there was a word for all of them. Not to waste what God has put into their life. See, we're not the first one. Now, someone will say, where is the grace in this? God doesn't want you to cling to this world, to its comforts, to its ways and agendas. He wants you to follow Him to deliver you from all of this, to show you that through all this suffering, all of a sudden you begin to see your heart, how much you need Him, how much of the gospel you need. For me, He died. That's why Christ is set before us in this passage. He's the example. He endured. He wasn't sinful. I am. I bleed sin. You poke me and I'll murmur. And it reveals my sin, and I need this Christ. And so when He places you in this seemingly insufferable situation, He says, will you submit to me in that circumstance to show the world I cleansed you, to show the world you are my servant, and to show me you love me in the face of suffering? This is not something we like to listen to in our day and age. Even as I worked through this, I began to think this is pretty hard. But I began to see that we do cling to the world. We do want that peace and security and comfort. And so we can just ride on in this sunlight into heaven, unscathed, unharmed. Not ragtag, no. Shiny, bright, and holy. Yes, I'm going to make it that way. And yet God says, no. You're going to be despised. You're going to suffer unjustly. The world's going to laugh at you. But be mindful of me. Because you were straying like sheep. You've wandered, but I brought you back. You're mine. I'm going to show the world what I can do with these weak vessels. They molest and hurt and attack. My work of grace, my trophy of grace. We might be tattered. We might barely hang on. But we're His. And He will receive the glory. And our dependence upon Him will be so evident. Because it will not be in our strength. It will be in Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess the idol of comfort, peace, and ease rules our heart. And yet you call us to walk the narrow path. Not the path of least resistance, but the path you place us in, some having much, some having little, some having health and some having sickness. In all the circumstances you place us, help us, Lord, to be mindful of you, to submit to all the circumstances you give us, to submit to the authority over us with fear and reverence to you, to your glory. Because we know if you began the good work in us, you will bring it to completion. Father, deal with our hearts this week and the following week, that we might indeed be liberated sons and daughters of God in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals to 79, Though Troubles Assail Us, 79.